It is good to be with you. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. As you're turning there, let me remind you that this is a passage of Scripture in which we have the story of Elijah. And the story of Elijah does not begin in 1 Kings 19. In fact, it began back in 1 Kings chapter 17. And back in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah bursts on the scene in the sense that we have no warning that this man has been called by God or prepared by God up until this point. But he arrives on the scene, and there is Elijah, and his job is to speak a word to King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and all the people of God, and to say to them that they have fallen under the judgment of God because of their sin, their rebellion, and their idolatry. It happens that the people of God, for whatever reason, had decided over time that they would no longer worship God. Instead, they would worship Baal and Asherah. And so Elijah was sent to tell them that this was a sin, this was wrong, they should not be doing this, and that as a result, they would be judged by a drought. And so indeed, there was a drought in the land for 3 years. During that time, Elijah was providentially and lovingly cared for by God in miraculous ways. And then in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we see that the time had come for the drought to be brought to an end. But before the drought was brought to an end, Elijah was told to go and to speak with Ahab and to tell him to go and collect the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and meet him up on Mount Carmel. And so that's exactly what they did. They all got there, and Israel came as well. All we're told, all Israel arrived. And so the nation is standing there around the mountain, and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 false prophets in all, in 1 Kings 18 are standing there, and there is, on the other side, Elijah, all alone. And Elijah says, I have a challenge for you. I want you, prophets of Baal, to build an altar, to prepare the sacrifice, to lay the sacrifice on the altar, and then you call on Baal to light the fire and demonstrate that he is the God over creation, that he is the God who can bring fire, and that he is the God to whom sacrifice ought to be made. And so the prophets of Baal say, no problem, we've got this one. And they get together, 450 of them, and they build this altar, and they take the choice animal, and they prepare that animal, and they put it on the altar, and then they begin the business of calling on Baal to come and light this altar on fire and to accept the sacrifice. And this should have been easy for Baal. Baal is the god, in the Old Testament, so we're told, Baal is the god, supposedly, who is over thunder and lightning and storms. So if this is the equivalent of Thor, to modernize it for us, if this is the equivalent of Thor who can call lightning down from heaven, then surely this is not a big deal for Baal. He should be able to strike that altar, to strike that sacrifice, and light it up and demonstrate that he is God. But of course, this doesn't happen, does it? Because Baal doesn't exist, just like Thor doesn't exist. These are false gods. These are just figments of people's imaginations. These are myths and legends. Well, after doing everything they could to call down fire from heaven, it's clear that it wasn't going to happen. And so Elijah says, all right, you've had your turn. And Elijah puts together this altar, and he lays the sacrifice over the altar, and then he calls for 3 jugs of water, and they douse the altar in water, so it's a soaking wet mess. There's no way you could just light a little match if they had matches and throw it in there and it would, you know, surreptitiously start, because there's too much water. It's drenched. It's not going to work. And in 1 Kings 18, we read that Elijah didn't have to spend hours pleading and cajoling and manipulating God into bringing fire. Instead, he prayed a one-verse prayer. And he simply said, Lord, demonstrate yourself. Demonstrate your glory to this, your people, who need to be aware once again of your presence and your power and your holiness. And fire comes out of heaven. This is one of those times when I wish they'd had cameras. I would love to see what fire from heaven from God looks like. It must have been very impressive. But fire comes barreling out of the sky, and it hits the altar and completely consumes everything. I've no doubt there was a crater left in the ground. God demonstrated his power majestically. And then we come to our passage today, 1 Kings chapter 19. After that, you would expect that Israel would have turned to God. And at first, it looks like they did, because after that moment of demonstrating God's power, or God demonstrating his own power, Elijah calls on Israel to round up 850 false prophets and put them to the sword, execute them, because they have led the people astray, they are disobedient to God, and they are unrepentant. And so they do. And 850 false prophets are wiped out. But it turns out that the people's hearts were not yet turned to God. And it turns out that Ahab, the king's heart, was not yet turned to the Lord, nor was Jezebel, his queen. And so this is where we pick up the story in 1 Kings 19, reading the first 8 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be kind to teach us. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, even as you spoke to your prophet so many millennia ago. We ask, O Father, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up in our midst, and we would see him in all of his glory. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would bind us together. We ask that you would fill our hearts with love and rejoicing in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We ask in all things that you would be our teacher this day. May we hear words from the throne of grace and not the words of a man. May we hear the words of the eternal God. Teach us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. As I was preparing this message this week and thinking about 1 Kings chapter 19, I was thinking about what it was like to be Elijah. To be somebody who had been, as it were, at the height and the wonder of being in the presence of God and knowing his provision and seeing him do wonderful things and actually being a part of calling down fire from heaven and seeing the great and mighty works of God, only to have a price put on my head and all Israel not care anymore. As I thought about that, I thought about a number of the Psalms that we read that come from David's pen and David's heart so many years later. In Psalm 10, David wrote, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" David was feeling the very same thing Elijah felt. Psalm 22, "Why are you so far from the sighs of my groaning?" Psalm 42, "Why have you forgotten me?" David knew something of that feeling, that sense that I am all alone and I am not entirely sure that God is still with me. Elijah had that feeling here in 1 Kings 19 of having been with God, having served God, having loved God, having been jealous, as he says later on in this chapter, having been jealous for God's honor and to do what is right and righteous and true. And yet here he is with a price on his head. He's being chased. He has to go into the wilderness. It's even as though the geography here is a reflection of his own experience. 1 Kings 18, he's on a mountain. 1 Kings 19, he's a day's journey into the wilderness. He's out in the middle of nowhere where nothing lives and nobody wants to be. He is alone. And it's amazing, as I thought about this, that Elijah should have this experience. This is Elijah, the man of God. This is Elijah, the prophet of God. This is Elijah, the man of prayer. This is the one that James would later point to when he wrote his part of the Bible in the New Testament, and he would point all the way back to Elijah and say, oh, if we would only pray like Elijah. This is a man of prayer, a man of God, a prophet, a servant, a child of the Lord. And here he is in despair. And that's important to understand, that this is what Elijah is. Elijah is not going back on his faith. Elijah is not saying, forget it, I don't believe God exists anymore, I don't have anything to do with him. Elijah is not being unfaithful. Elijah is going through what I imagine many of us in this room have gone through before. When we sit in the quiet of our own homes, or when we lie in the stillness of the night in our beds, and we are going through something, or maybe you are going through something, and you can't figure out why, and you don't understand what's going on, and you really do feel as though you are all alone. And you, like Elijah, feel as though you're in the midst of the wilderness, and it's very, very quiet, and there's nobody there. You go through what David went through when he says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? God, it seems as though you're so very, very far away. And you want to ask the question of the psalmist, why have you forgotten me, Lord? You see, this is when we read 1 Kings 19, we are not reading of the experience of a man that is so far away in time and so far away in geography that we could never understand him and his circumstances and what's going on. No, of course not. We are reading of an experience that is common among so many of God's servants. Be they the servant that is so precious in his sight like Elijah and so righteous and so faithful, or be they the brand new child of God. And as we think about this, it's important for us to recognize that in this, in the midst of this, we, God's children, here's there are a couple of mysteries. I call them mysteries in this text. One of the first mysteries we see in this text is that being in a fallen world, being in this world, and at the same time being a child of God means that we are going to feel what God feels. Now, I know we don't like to talk about feelings. We leave that for the charismatics. But we in Southern Baptist life only talk about that which is true, right? I mean, feelings, whatever. No. Jonathan Edwards did a wonderful favor to us and wrote about the religious affections. And he didn't deny the religious affections. He said we just have to make sure we know what they are and where they belong. There is nothing wrong with us recognizing that sometimes in the midst of a fallen world, we feel like God has abandoned us. And it's okay for us to recognize that, yes, that we need to respond by that by reminding ourselves of the truth that God has not abandoned us. He has promised never to leave us. He has promised never to forsake us. And he has demonstrated that in the death and resurrection of his own Son. God did not give Jesus Christ for you and for me so that we could turn around and say, well, I don't know if he loves me or not. He did it so that the world would know of the great depth of his love and his mercy. But even so, when we are called to be his servants, when we are called to be his children, do you really think that you're not going to feel something of what he feels when he is interacting with fallen, sinful creatures? You see, one of the great mysteries in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, another of the great mysteries, is that here is a people who have seen fire come down from heaven and consume an altar to the point of leaving a crater in the earth. Here is a people who have been interacting with Elijah, the servant of God, who is in the very presence of God, and still, here's the mystery, they are hard-hearted and reject God and don't care. I am blown away by the fact that Ahab and Jezebel still think they should go after Elijah after he's just called down fire from heaven and single-handedly destroyed 850 prophets. If I were Ahab, King Ahab, and I saw that, I would like to think I'd be just a touch smarter. I'm not going near that guy. I mean, maybe my heart is still cold and hard and I don't want to believe, but I'm not going after him. But see, that's the mystery of humanity, the human heart, that it can be very, very cold and rebellious and disobedient, even in the face of the wonder of God's power. And believe it or not, though we think of God so often as he is high, he is mighty, he is transcendent, he is above us, and he is all those things. We make the mistake of thinking, because of all of that, somehow he doesn't really feel what it's like to live in this fallen world. Dear friend, he feels it more than you do. Because all of the rebellion and all of the rejection and all of the anger and all of the murderous thoughts are not primarily against you. They're against him. And he knows it. And he feels it. And for those of us who will be his children, be his servants in the world, yes, we feel part of that. We feel some of that. But he bears it all. It shouldn't strike us as odd that if we follow the God who gives himself completely so that men and women and boys and girls could come to faith, if we are following in his footsteps, if we are with him, that we will not, it's amazing to think that somehow we'll not feel anything of that. Of course we will. We ought to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And don't forget, sometimes God weeps. Remember Jesus? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is reminded on his way to Jerusalem of the hard-heartedness of those who live there. And we have the shortest verse in the Bible in John's Gospel. Jesus wept. He wept for the people who refused to repent. God cried. And if God, our Heavenly Father, cries and weeps over a sinful, unrepentant world because he longs, as it says also in that passage, he longs to gather them like a mother would gather her chicks and protect them under her wings. That's how much he loves his creation. If God cries and weeps over that brokenness, ought we to expect anything different? The mystery of the depth of human depravity is more than matched by the mystery of the deep, deep love of God. I think it's amazing how God's mercy is constantly mixed with his judgment. We see this all over Scripture. And in fact, that's one of the questions that we should be asking as we think about this text in 1 Kings 19. We should be asking the question, okay, wait a minute, we've just read, in theory, 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18, and now we're in 1 Kings 19. Surely God is going to bring the fire of judgment, not just upon the altar, but shouldn't he also bring it upon Ahab? And shouldn't he also bring it upon Jezebel? And shouldn't he also bring it upon all those rebellious people in Israel who refuse to bend the knee and bow and worship God? Come on, God, we feel like James and John, the sons of thunder. Lord, shall we call down heaven, fire from heaven to consume them? We just want to get all these rebellious, disobedient troublemakers out of our way. But what is it that we learn about God? We learn something wonderfully mysterious about God. And it's found in verses 11 and following. Look with me if you will. We didn't get that quite that far, so I'll read them now. We see here, God said, this is in the midst of Elijah complaining and saying, Lord, I've been jealous for you. I have done all these things for the people. They've forsaken your covenant. You know, I alone am left. I don't get it, Lord. Verse 11, and God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. and after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now pause just there a moment. Think about the power and the awesomeness of what we've just read. It's the wind that comes first. And what do we read that the wind did in verse 11? A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now, we in this area have seen the power of wind. The power of wind that comes with a hurricane and the power of wind that comes with super tornadoes. But I don't know about you, but I have never in the history of television news coverage and, quite honestly, humanity, ever seen a wind that can tear a mountain in half. That's what God just did. That's power. That a wind blows before the Lord and actually rends a mountain in half. That's impressive. But note what he says. The Lord was not in the wind. And then an earthquake comes, and I promise you, if the wind tore a mountain in half, the earthquake was not a brief tremor. And if after that we read that the Lord was not in the earthquake, there was fire. If it left a crater where the altar was in chapter 18, and then he is displaying this all across a mountainside, can you imagine? I mean, you think it can get hot in Alabama, wait till the fire of God comes upon the side of a mountain. I mean, it's amazing. So here we have God displaying all of this power, and each time it says, God was not in it, God was not in it, God was not in it. And then we read the last part of verse 12, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The sound of a low whisper. The New American Standard sadly has blowing. The word here actually means a voice. King James has a still, small voice. I think that is absolutely wonderful. You see, here is Elijah. Elijah is upset. He's saying, you've forgotten me. I don't know where you are. I thought the whole thing was supposed to be success. Israel would repent. We'd all go home happy, and this would be it. And I would be your prophet, and I would speak words of happiness and joy to the people. But that's not happened. So, Lord, I'm upset. I've been jealous. I've been doing all these things for you, and I'm on the run, and I'm in the middle of the wilderness. Not unlike James and John, he probably wanted to bring about some judgment. God had to remind him, and this is the great mystery of God, that even as God, as holy, perfectly righteous, even as he is that, looking down on a rebellious, sinful, fallen humanity, his fundamental nature is that he is merciful and gentle and tender. He's not in the fire. He's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's in the low whisper. Now, why is that? He's not only reminding Elijah, this is who I am. I am a merciful, gentle, kind God. He is this way because as God reveals himself throughout Scripture, the chief way in which he reveals himself is as a father. Now, some of us may have had good fathers, others maybe not so good. We need to be careful not to take what our fathers were and somehow think that's what God is like in his fatherhood. It goes the other way around. God is the standard of fatherhood to which all fathers must measure up. And God reveals himself as kind and just and merciful and gentle and tender. And so what he is saying to Elijah is, yes, I know they're sinful, and judgment will fall upon those who continue to rebel, because judgment must eventually fall on them, but I will always seek mercy to the very end. And I will always seek to be gentle to the very end, because I know my creation, and I know your frame, as it were. You are weak, and so I will deal with you gently. As I thought about this, I thought about my own father. Some of you can probably tell, even from here, especially after Chris was up here, I'm a giant. He's not. And I've always been big. I've always been the biggest kid in the class. It's one of those oddities. I know there are people that are bigger than me, but they're freaks of nature. So I'm generally large. And I was large even when I went to kindergarten. And in Canada, we start kindergarten at the ripe old age of four. And so there I was, a four-year-old in kindergarten. And I was twice the size of some of the kids, and I was much bigger than all of them. And I had no idea about this. I mean, I'd always been large. I'd never really... In fact, I was so big, I always played with my brother's friends. I almost never played with my own because they were 2 years older and they were my size. So I was just used to dealing with kids that were bigger. Well, anyway, there I was in kindergarten. And we had this game, I don't know why we were playing it, where I would sit, or someone would sit, didn't matter who, but somebody would sit on a chair and then somebody else would sit on their knees and someone else would sit on their knees. And I don't know why, it's one of those silly things that you do. And so all these, we're doing this game. For whatever reason, I don't know why, I just decided I'd had enough. I didn't want anyone sitting on my knees anymore. So I just start pushing people. Small children are flying every which way. Hog is on the move. You know, I wasn't angry. I wasn't upset. I wasn't trying to hurt anyone. I was just utterly oblivious to the fact that I'm much larger than these kids. And I'm, you know, I was just no, get off. That's it. And some of them got a little bit hurt. Well, anyway, one of the things that you don't know when you're a child, you figure this out much later in life, you think that whatever goes on in school, your parents will never know. But you discover that apparently your parents talk to the teacher. And the teacher talks to your parents. And when they have to do that, it's really not good. Well, sure enough, I go home, I think, nothing of it. After all, my parents know nothing of what I do during the day. Until I get a call from my father. He'd come home and he said, come here. So I went into his room and he said, have a seat on the bed, just on the edge of the bed right here. I said, okay. And I said, now brace yourself. He said, I want you to, you can even use your hands. So I'm sitting there and he said, you can use your hands. I'm going to try and push you over. I want you to stop me. All right. So in all of my mighty four-year-oldness, I'm thinking there's no way in the world he's doing this. I got my hands here. I'm ready to go. Well, he takes his finger and he pushes it right there in my chest. And with what seems like tremendous ease, just pushes me back. And for all of my four-year-old strength, I could do nothing to stop this. He just pushes me back. And then he says, now let's switch places. And so my dad sits on the edge of the bed and he said, all right, I'm not going to put my hands back. I'm just going to sit here. Now, you try and push me over. And I'm like, Dad, you don't have your hands back. You know, this isn't going to be a fair fight. It's just, you know, go ahead. So I push, and I push, and I push. And, of course, he just starts laughing. He says, really? This is all you got? And I'm pushing for all I'm worth. I can't budge him. And my dad says, all right, enough. He said, come sit next to me. And I did. And he said, I need to explain something to you. You're big. And he said, for the rest of your life, you will always be bigger than most of the people you meet. And today in class, and I thought, oh, yes, today in class. Today in class, I learned, that you were in class, I learned that you had been pushing children, your friends, other people, off you and away from you. And they weren't being mean, you weren't defending yourself, this was just you deciding whatever. And he said, you need to understand that, you know, that hurts them because you're twice the size they are. You need to learn to be gentle. Now, at that age, I thought, okay, lesson learned. I need to learn to be gentle. As I look down back at that story, I actually see something else. Yes, I needed to learn to be gentle and mindful of others. But I also see a father who taught me what I needed to learn with gentleness and with tenderness and with kindness. Because he knew my frame. He knew my weakness. I was all of four. My father could have done this whole lesson. He could have done any number of things. He could have spanked me. I would have remembered that. He could have said, here's what it feels like. Go ahead, sit on my knee, and swatted me across the room. He could have done anything, but no. Instead, he gave an example that demonstrated his love for me, his gentleness, and his tenderness. And he did it all very calmly. It was as though he was using a still, small voice. You see, my father wasn't perfect, but in that instance, he was mimicking his heavenly father. He was demonstrating to me what I needed most. And what I needed most was not judgment, though I was wrong and I was sinful in that. What I needed most was mercy. And by showing me mercy, he gave me more grace than I needed to become better than I possibly could. You see, that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is that a God who has every right to crush you and judge you and bring fire and earthquake and wind doesn't. You know, we read in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. We often think about it in us. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. And what's the last one? Self-control. The reason part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control is because that's what God exercises. God exercises self-control and not wiping all of us off the face of the planet and starting fresh. God exercises self-control by not judging you. He exercises self-control instead by being tender and gentle and merciful. The God of salvation here in 1 Kings 19 is the same God who offers you that same gentle salvation that was accomplished on your behalf through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what actually brings us to the third mystery I see here in 1 Kings 19. And that is the mystery, believe it or not, of how this story is written. This story is written in a very particular way. Everything in this story is true. It's all real. None of this stuff is made up. But what amazes me is that this story of Elijah matches the story of the life of Moses in a whole pile of ways. It's as though the writer is trying to connect for us the two lives. Think about it. And I don't have time to go back and read the story of Moses and draw everything out. So you can go back and read through the book of Exodus and you can go and compare it to 1 Kings 19 later today. But Moses, at one point in his life, he got so depressed and in such despair, he asked God to kill him, take him out, take my life. I can't do this anymore. Elijah, Lord, let me die. Take my life. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years. We read here in verse 8 that Elijah went through the wilderness in 40 days and 40 nights. Moses experienced God's presence at Mount Sinai. Do you remember that the Lord passed by and he saw his glory? Here also on the mountain, we have Elijah experiencing the glory of God. Not in the same way that Moses did, but it's an experience of the glory of God. Moses experienced that glory on Mount Sinai. Elijah experienced that glory on Mount Horeb, and Horeb and Sinai are two peaks next to each other on the same mountain range. Moses, when he experienced the glory of God, covered his face. We read that Elijah, when he saw the glory of God, verse 13, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Moses, when the glory of God came, was hidden in the cleft of a rock. Elijah, when the glory of God came, was hidden in a cave, i.e., the cleft of a rock. Moses was encouraged to press on. Elijah was encouraged to press on. Moses received assistance and help, and Elijah, we read elsewhere in verse 16, was told that he would receive assistance and help in the form of a man named Elisha, and that is God's great joke on you and me, because from that day onward, we'll never know, was it Elijah or Elisha? I have no idea. I always think that God should have worked in the deep south, so it would be like Bob and Bill, and we know the difference between the two. But here we have Elijah and Moses, all of these ways, and those are just a few, there's more, all of these ways in which these lives are being matched up. It's as if, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe it is, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing the Word of God, that he's saying, pay attention in 1 Kings 19 to all that we read of Moses' life in Exodus. Now, why would these two people be put together? It's kind of intriguing. Because it's also interesting that these two names show up again at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. In Malachi, we read of both Moses and Elijah again, and this time when we read about them, they are both tied to the coming day of the Lord. So it's a bit strange. We have Moses and Elijah tied together by all of these events, supremely by the fact that they both saw the glory of God in the way that they did. Because no one else in the rest of the Old Testament, none of the other prophets experienced the glory of God in quite the same way. The other prophets had visions, but they didn't actually experience in reality the glory of God. So we have Moses and Elijah experiencing the glory of God, and we have them now tied at the end of the Old Testament to the coming day of the Lord. Now, think in your minds, the next time after Malachi, what's the next time we see Moses and Elijah together? And some of you will know that we see them at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, he went up on a mountain, and he brought Peter and James and John with him, and he went up on a mountain, and as he got to the top of that mountain, the glory of God shone around, and we read that Jesus began to shine so much that it was brighter than the noonday sun, and the disciples couldn't even look at him. And we read that the Father, God the Father, spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to everything he says." Now, what on earth is going on there? Well, in a very brief fashion, because that's a whole other sermon, what we're seeing is that Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, are being brought together with Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the prophets. And when they meet together and Jesus is revealed as the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the prophets, the glory of God is revealed not to Jesus, but in Jesus, because he is God. And all of that is to help us see that Jesus, in being the fulfillment of the law, and Jesus in being the fulfillment of the prophets, and Jesus being himself God and therefore the very glory of God, in his ministry, in his incarnation, and in his death and resurrection, he inaugurated the day of the Lord. So you see, when we read 1 Kings 19, it's not just that it's an interesting story that we can tell kids in Sunday school. 1 Kings 19 is also not just a story that we can read and recognize that here I can see the tender, gentle, merciful God in the midst of the incredible depth of depravity in the human heart. No, it is all those things, but it is also part of the unveiling, continual unveiling of God's plan of salvation and redemption that finds its climax in Jesus Christ. This is part of the grand story. When you read through the Old Testament, when you read through the New Testament, you need to understand that all of that together, all of that reading is finding its fulfillment and climax in Christ. And 1 Kings 19 is part of it. Because 1 Kings 19 is saying, you're going to look for one who is just like this prophet Elijah, not who doubts, but who is faithful, who is a man of prayer. You're going to look for one who speaks the truth always. You're going to look for one like Moses who fulfills the law. You're going to look for one who is perfectly fulfilling the law and utterly faithful. And when you see that one, you will know it because my glory will be revealed in him. And so in this story, yes, we see the mystery of human sin. Yes, we see the wonderful mystery of human sin met with divine mercy. We also see the mystery of divine action revealed in a low and tender whisper. But we also see the mystery of such tender mercy pointing to Jesus. And that's where the greatest act of mercy was ever displayed to all humanity. So as you read through 1 Kings 19, and as you read through Exodus, and as you read about the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that all of this is God's revelation of his gentle, tender mercies to those who are sinful human beings who need the grace of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me?